Take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to Acts chapter 14, book of Acts, chapter 14. We'll be focusing really on verses 1 through 7. We've been out of Acts for a couple of weeks, and so we're going to, as I read, I'm going to back up a few verses and kind of pick up. But you remember, the context is that Paul and Barnabas had been at Antioch in Syria for several years. They had established a church there in really the third largest city in the Roman Empire. And the church had, in a time of worship and prayer meeting, sensed the leading of the Holy Spirit to send out a mission team. It was time to send out the mission to the Gentiles. And so the Holy Spirit said to them, set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have commissioned them. They did that. They sent them off. They went through Cyprus. You remember that's Barnabas' home country. They traveled through the whole island. We only have record of one convert on the island of Cyprus. There may have been more, but only one, and that was Sergius Paulus, the magistrate there. And you remember the contest that Paul has with the magician that had control over him, Elymas. And then from there, they go on to Asia, what is now Asia Minor, or Turkey, rather. It was Asia Minor then, now Turkey. And they go up to the city of Pisidian Antioch. And there they preach the gospel. They preach about the resurrection. And many believe, but they also encounter a lot of opposition. And the influential people of the city are stirred up against them. And they're threatened, and they leave. And they move on to the next town, which is Iconium. That's what we'll read about today. The Bible says that they shook the dust off of their feet as they left the town. That was, you remember, a sign of disassociation, of handing people over to the just judgment of God, of saying these people have put themselves outside of God's promises of the covenant. That's what that, when a Jew did that to a person, they routinely did that when they would come from Gentile lands back into Jewish lands. They would shake the dust off their shoes. And so, you know, we see some discouragement. This great missionary enterprise set apart by the Holy Spirit, clearly with God's seal of approval on it. But yet, it seems to be getting off to a rocky start. And you would think that perhaps that would be discouraging. And so I wanted us to consider today, certainly there are discouragements that come as we are called to walk, to go, and make disciples of the nations. But what is the exhortation to us? What are the things that we are to do as we share the gospel with others? Things that will drive us on despite our circumstances. That's what I want us to consider today. Before we do that, though, let's read from God's word. I'm going to pick up in about verse 44 of chapter 13 and then read through verse 7 of chapter 14. Before we do that, let's take a minute and pray and ask God's help by the Holy Spirit. Our Father and our God, your Holy Spirit has directed the work of these apostles. You have directed the work of your church. You have directed men to transcribe these events, to communicate to us exactly what you would have us know. You are a God who reveals yourself through the word. You've given it to us. You've persevered it through time. We have a faithful word, a word that is authoritative in our life. And so I pray, Father, that you would guard us from distraction now. By your Holy Spirit, give us understanding and insight. Guard us from the things that would pull our minds away, the cares of the week that would crowd in upon our thinking, the cares of the week ahead that would draw us away in our thoughts about planning. Father, give us full attention to your word for this time that we have together. Give us clarity and understanding. Teach us how to apply it as we live our lives for the glory of our Savior. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city, and this is Pisidian Antioch, gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited devout women of high standing and leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went on to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to it. You know, it's there's no doubt in our day that social media has changed the world. The title of the sermon today is Social Media. And no, this isn't going to be an argument for or against the use of Facebook. But we need to recognize that it's a new medium in the world, a new way in which people are connecting to one another and communicating. Potential to connect through these things is fantastic. Potential for dialogue is, at best, questionable. As Christians, we have struggled to come to grips with this new way of engagement. But I will tell you this, we must. Because in the history of the world, whenever God has allowed technology to develop in a way that allows people to communicate in a more massive and global way, Christians have harnessed that for the power of the gospel. The printing press was not primarily someone sitting around thinking we need to do this because we really need to get gospel tracts out and print more Bibles. It so happened that Gutenberg printed a Bible early on in his printing, but it wasn't primarily for that purpose. But God providentially brought it to pass at a certain time in history when men were beginning to awaken to the need to go back to the Scriptures, sola scriptura, to look and see what Scripture says. And so he brings this about. And the men of that age who were evangelically minded harnessed the power of the printing press. But it was so even before that. You may remember that when Jesus went in the synagogue there at Nazareth, he was handed what? He wasn't handed a book, he was handed a scroll, wasn't he? These scrolls upon which was written the prophet Isaiah. These scrolls were 55 feet long. Think about having a sword drill with a scroll 55 feet long. Remember, you know, our children will sometimes do sword drills at the house, and they'll start with the Bible on their head, and then they have to pull it down, and they find the passage that I've called out. But imagine if it was a 55-foot long scroll, how difficult that would be to find that passage. These scrolls, there was a crisis in the materials. There was a war and a famine that caused the materials that these scrolls were made of, this papyrus, at a certain time. And so men had to look for other kinds of stuff to use. And so they used animal skins. Well, 55 feet of animal skin would be, have you ever carried a carpet? That's what it would be like. So they decided they would begin to put them in books. And this radically transformed the way that the Word of God was assembled and disseminated. So what I'm telling you is in every era of the history of the world, as God presents a new way for the Word to be transmitted, we need to understand that it is not our enemy, that it is something God has brought about that we need to utilize. Reformation always harnesses new opportunities for the Word to be spread. Now, we all have an inkling of what the term social media means. Loosely, it includes types of computer programs or apps that allow us to share our attitudes and experiences or to follow the attitudes and experiences of others with whom we have some kind of a relationship. It might be a name only. We all know that a Facebook friend is not a friend make. But, you know, we may follow a celebrity. We may follow a person that we remember from high school but didn't know that well, or they friended us, and we try to remember who they were for a few days, and then it comes to us. and we connect with them, and we can see what's going on with other people. But even more simply, social media simply means some means by which we connect to other people. Right, at its root, the meaning of social media means, some medium by which we connect, by which we have society, the way in which we live our lives in community. And so the question is important for us to ask, what mediates our society? What is the mediator for us in the way in which we connect with other people? Is it merely a computer program, or is it something much more significant? Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a whole book that dealt with this question called Life Together. And you've heard me reference that before. And one of the premises that he says in that book is that our lives are either mediated by Christ or by our desires. Our lives together, our relationships, are mediated either by Christ as our mediator or by our desires. Put a different way, Bonhoeffer notes that the gospel is the most effective and the only truly effective social media. It is the only means that really connects people to one another. All other means that connect are our desires, our interests, our curiosities, our affinities. But the gospel is really the only substantive way of being connected to another person. Because what is the thing that breaks us and separates us from that person? Is it not sin? Is not all of the separation in our relationships a product of sin? And therefore the gospel is the only solution. Immediately when in the garden, what happens when sin comes into the world? Adam and Eve's relationship is broken in a radical way. And they try to fix it but can't. God has to fix it by pointing them to the ultimate sacrifice in Christ. And when we have to understand that when God makes for them skin, clothes of skin, then the death of an animal had to occur for that to happen. There was a sacrifice pointing forward to the sacrifice of Christ. The gospel is not only the most effective way of establishing community, and it is that because it gets to the real root of the problem, which is that we are at war with God over who is in charge of the world. We think we are. And if we think we are, we want everyone else to worship us at some level. And when they don't, there's problems. There's sin between us. And in order for us to be reconciled to one another, we must be reconciled first to God. Romans chapter 5 talks about this, that Christ comes to be our peace, that we might have reconciliation with God, because we were at war with him. But not only that, not only is the gospel the way in which our social connections are mediated, are established, but it's also the way that they are maintained. The process of confession of sin, of forgiveness, of repentance, of reconciliation, the gospel process by which we are restored to God is also the process by which we are restored to one another. It's the same. The process of the gospel is the same for our individual and personal relationships. That's why so many pictures of our relationship with God are pictured in human terms. The picture of marriage, the picture of family, the picture of God as our Father, the picture that we are adopted into God's family. Our human relationships follow the pattern of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. That is why we are instructed not to forsake the assembling of brothers and sisters in Christ, because it is not merely our affinity that binds us together. We're not a club that just likes to get together and talk about certain issues, but we are bound together by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, we examined the resurrection, the so what and the now what of the resurrection. In the previous chapter, as Paul is preaching in Pisidian Antioch, he says this, "And we now bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." Interesting that the resurrection is essential, that as we are brought from death to life spiritually, as we are raised to walk in the newness of life, as we are raised with Christ and set in the heavenly places, our lives are totally changed. And now we are able to connect with one another. We are able to establish real relationships. So if we really believe these great truths, if this is really good news for us, then we want to tell others, don't we? Are we unconcerned about the fact that others are separated? And not only that separation is a problem for them in every relationship of their life, but their war against God means that as long as they persist in that rebellion, they will eternally be separated from Him in a terrible place called hell. We seek to desire what pleases our Father, which is that men be brought into a saving relationship with Him. Now, that is the expressed will of our Heavenly Father in the Word of God, is that He desires that men come to know the saving knowledge of Christ Jesus. So, we need to embrace social media. And I'm not encouraging you to use Facebook or not, or Twitter or not. But the social media that matters is the gospel. It is the media which creates society. It is the medium which draws us into real society. It is the most effective social media ever given to man. The good news that Christ is risen, that He has conquered death and sin and hell, that He has brought peace between us and God, and consequently to one another. And He has given us a way for reconciliation, and we are to be called ministers of reconciliation. So, you know, for those of you that have a smartphone or something, you know, every computer program or website you visit or app that you use, there's usually somewhere on the menu system a little ball with two lines and two other balls, right? And it says share, right? And it gives you options, all different kind of ways. You can share this picture, share this thought, share this post. We are to share. We are to be sharers. That's what we're called to do in this great social media called the gospel. Paul and Barnabas are exhibiting that. But there are some things that are important to see about how they do that, about what they do, because that creates anxiety for us, doesn't it? To share the gospel with someone we don't know, to share the gospel, or even more anxious to share the gospel with someone we do know, or even more anxious to share the gospel with someone who is very close to us. That creates a lot of anxiety for us. We have a whole host of issues. We're not sure how to go about it sometimes, or how to get started, or what we should say, or what we should not say, or whether we should speak, or whether we should hold our tongue. These are all questions that we have to consider. But I want to give you just a few important principles about sharing the gospel that come from the witness of Paul and Barnabas here. Now, the first thing that I want to say is that the shared gospel is the overflow of Christ in our lives. It is the overflow of Christ in our lives. If it is not, you are merely trying to share an ethical system or an intellectual idea. Sharing the gospel is the overflow of Christ in our lives. Go back to chapter 13, verse 52 for a second. They have been driven out of Pisidian Antioch. They've shaken off the dust of their shoes. They've said, look, we did what we could do. And they've rejected the word of God. They're placing themselves in disobedience against God's grace. They went to Cyprus. They spent time there, one convert maybe. It'd be pretty discouraging. But what do? They don't say, maybe we need to go back to Antioch and Syria and reevaluate. Maybe we need to get the missions team together and rethink this deal. No, what does it say? They were filled with joy. That's kind of counterintuitive, isn't it? They had a discouraging setback, but yet they're filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. It's an interesting term. We see that over and over again. And this doesn't confirm the doctrine of some who say that there are these multiple fillings, because we understand that the Holy Spirit doesn't come and go from us, but we are indwelled consistently and eternally from the point of our regeneration. If we are regenerated, if we are renewed, if we are saved, then we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. But yet this word filled has a couple of different connotations in its original language. One is to fill a cup up to the brim. My wife likes to drink hot tea, but she doesn't like to start that glass of tea out less than 1 millimeter from the top of the cup. I mean, you understand that liquid has surface tension, and that's what she likes. It's a picture here of a full cup, a cup that's absolutely full, that gets every last bit of capacity engaged in the process of the tea drinking experience. The word also can be used sometimes in the New Testament of sails being filled. Right, you're out in the middle of the ocean, and the wind's blowing. How did the old sailing ships sail? Well, they raised a certain amount of sail to control their speed. Or if they wanted to slow down, they dropped their sails. Or if they wanted to stop, they dropped anchors. And they put the sails down, didn't they? So what's the picture here of being filled with the Holy Spirit? It's not that, oh, somehow I've got to get God to do a new work in my life and give me something I don't already have. No, it's that I need to be receptive to the indwelling presence that he's already placed there. Am I discerning the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit? Or am I ignoring it? Am I not desiring that every ounce of my capacity be directed, filled, and sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit? Sharing the gospel depends upon our lives being filled by the driving wind of the Holy Spirit. Are you raising the sails? Are you intentionally raising the sails to catch the wind? The wind's blowing. The sea is not becalmed. But are you raising the sails? Are you throwing up the sail of God's word to understand how we engage and with what we engage and what do we say and who is this Savior? Are we raising the sail of prayer? Are we taking time to pray beforehand about our engagements? Do you pray each morning, Lord, you know who's going to cross my path today. I don't know that. Lord, I know there are some people that are going to cross my path that I need to speak to, and I've been hesitant, and I've been struggling with, how do I engage that person? How do I engage that clerk at the Dollar General? How do I talk to that person that I work with that seems so distant, that blows me off every time I go down that path? What are the boundaries that I need to consider? Are you praying about those things? Raising the sails. God has given us the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, but we must raise the sails to be filled, to be driven along. God uses those means. He, of course, is the agent of all of the work. It is he who works in us to will and to work according to his good purpose. We understand that. But he has also ordained means in our lives that we are to be faithful to employ. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Are we raising the sails? Are we putting in place those disciplines in our life that make us sensitive to the filling and filledness of the Holy Spirit in our lives? The disciples didn't look at their circumstances and get down and say, well, it's hopeless. They raised the sails. They were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. But there's something else that we can see in this account. The shared gospel places love for others above love for self. Places love for others. Your concern for the spiritual condition of someone else is more important than your concern for your pride, because you know, if you've ever tried to share the gospel, your pride is immediately vulnerable, isn't it? Because they're going to come up with a hard question you've never heard before. I get questions I've never heard before. Startling questions that leave you kind of, I'm going to have to think about that one. That's a good question. I understand your concern. But nonetheless, that affects our pride, doesn't it? Especially those who are supposed to be very knowledgeable in the scriptures. It can affect our pride. We might be hesitant to speak. But my love for others must be greater than my love for myself. My love for others must be greater than my love of my own convenience. I'm so tired. My time is mine. You know, we have a lot of reasons, don't we? Notice what happens here. At Iconium, they, Paul and Barnabas, entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that great numbers of Jews and Greeks believed. Now, wait a second. What just happened in Pisidian Antioch? Jews, the leading people of the city, were against them. The Jews reviled them, spoke against them, contradicted them. And they go so far as to say, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you Jews, but since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. But yet, Paul goes to the very next city, and where does he start? With the Jews. He goes into the synagogue. He did not abandon the Jews, even though he notes their hardness. And in this passage, it's interesting. In verse 2, it says, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. The word unbelieving there is a word that means fixed disobedience. It is not merely an intellectual rejection. It is a resolute disobedience. He did not abandon them, despite their reaction to the gospel. Do you have people in your life that do the equivalent of spitting on you when you try to share the gospel with them, who you can almost see the hate welling up inside of them? You can almost see the fixed disobedience in their heart, and you begin to think, what's the point of continuing with this person? Continue on, brother. Continue on, sister. Paul goes into the synagogue. He's already said, we turn into the Gentiles. But yeah, what does he do? He goes into the synagogue. Why does he do this? In Romans chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, Paul says something remarkable. He knows what it is to be separated from Christ in blind self-righteousness. But yet he says, oh, that I would be cut off and accursed that my brothers might be brought in. For I am in anguish over the unbelief of Israel. That's a dramatic statement. It sounds like Moses, remember? When Moses wants to be the mediator and God said, you can't be the mediator. But I have a mediator. So Paul's love for his people, though they have rejected him, though they have rejected the gospel, is unwavering. He continues on. And so we must as well. We must be concerned. Do you have anguish in your heart over the enemies of the gospel? I mean, maybe you have anguish in your heart over those who have never heard. But what about those who have heard and hate you and the gospel you speak? Do you have anguish in your heart over ISIS, over suicide bombers, over those who despise the cross of Christ and desire to kill all of us because we follow Christ? Do you have anguish in your hearts over those who at every turn marginalize and diminish Christianity? Are you grieved over their spiritual condition? Are you committed to them, to carry the gospel to them? Is there a time for separation? Of course. There's a time. Many times in Scripture, Paul says, you know, I've handed this man over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. That speak once and twice. And then after that, you know, turn them loose. But we don't turn them loose completely, do we? We're always willing to receive one in reconciliation. There's not to be any unwillingness in us to be reconciled. Our willingness to forgive is unilateral. It's something that we extend, whether that person ever comes and seeks it or not. Forgiveness is unilateral. Repentance is the province of the offender. And when both of those things happen, there's reconciliation. Do you love others more than yourself? Paul did. He loved these Jewish brothers, even though they had fixed, resolute disobedience in their heart, and they very nearly got him killed. Not only that, but the shared gospel uses the means that God has ordained, not the means that man devises. Notice what it says in verse 1. They went into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. Spoke in such a way. Means they were persuasive. They used persuasion. They used careful speech. They used argumentation. They used perhaps debate. They used entreaty. Paul says elsewhere, we persuade, we seek to persuade men to believe the gospel. Now we understand that our wit, our knowledge, our training is not the source of conversion. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. But again, the Holy Spirit chooses to employ means. Why has God done that? I don't know. It's His ordained means that He uses, these means which He has appointed, His word, worship, prayer. And the foolishness of what is preached, but not foolish preaching. Go back and read what Paul wrote there carefully. It's the foolishness of what is preached, but not foolish preaching. So we need to study to show ourselves approved. We need to practice the engagement with others. We need to be committed to using the means of God's word. We need to be accountable to hear God's word in our lives, to place ourselves under the hearing of God's word so that we'll be filled and prepared. Salvation and faith in Christ is not reasoned, but it is reasonable. It does involve the mind and the hearer. And so we need to use the means that God has given us. Notice that the miraculous things that happen, the signs and wonders, do not precede the word, but confirm the word. That's very important. It's not that we're going to do all these things to attract a crowd, and then we're going to give them the gospel. everywhere, and even in the Gospel of Mark, in the passage that we began reading last week regarding the resurrection in chapter 16, it talks about these signs and wonders being given to confirm the word. They're not in contrast to it. They're given to confirm it. It is a wicked and perverse generation that asks for a sign as the basis for belief. The word is the basis for belief. Are you working to speak in such a way that you are an effective instrument for sharing the gospel? Are you studying? Are you engaging in Bible study? Are you being accountable to other brothers and sisters for those spiritual disciplines in your life? Are you practicing? Are you engaging others? Realizing, you know, what typically happens, right? You engage someone, they come up with a question that totally roadblocks you. Or you say something, and later on you think, ah, if I'd only had said this. Oh, if I'd only remembered this scripture verse. Well, you know, the Lord has prepared you for the next time with that individual or another person. That's okay. That's part of the process. That's part of God's providence and working through you as a faithful steward and instrument. God has ordained us as the means. He doesn't need us to save others. And we are not the source of salvation, but we are the means through which the Holy Spirit awakens others and brings them to new life. We are God's chosen and ordained means for that. And so we need to prepare ourselves to be effective in sharing the gospel. It's interesting that they spoke in such a way that great numbers of Jews and Greeks believed. Paul himself says later on, hey, I didn't come with superior wisdom. I came seeking among you to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified. But he still had to speak, didn't he? For faith cometh through hearing the word of Christ. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Right? We're called to speak. And so we need to do so faithfully. We need to prepare ourselves to share the gospel effectively with the means that God has given us. Not through gimmicks. Let us not seek to entreat people with gimmicks. Because it only teaches people to love gimmicks. And when the gimmicks are gone, the people are gone. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man is in hell, and he's crying out for deliverance. And not deliverance. He's not even crying for deliverance, is he? He's crying for a momentary relief. That's all he wants, is a drop of water. Send Lazarus, who used to sit out of my gate. Send him, just with a drop of water for my tongue. He's told, no, that's impossible. Well, at least send somebody back to warn my brothers. And what is the word that Jesus says in that parable? They have the word. But no, send somebody back. He said, I tell you the truth. If they don't believe the word of God, even, tongue in cheek, even if someone rises from the dead, they will not believe. You see, that's the means that God gives us. Not gimmicks, not signs and wonders, as the means, as the basis for belief. Those are only ever given in confirmation of the power of the word. So we have the means. We are called to use the means. The gospel also is always effective. Always effective. But what are its effects? Many believed. Great numbers of Jews and Greeks believed, but the unbelieving Jews, who had fixed disobedience, stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. In other places, it was just the Jews. But here, they stir up even the Gentiles and poison their minds against the brothers. Iconium, the name of the city is the place of icons, place of images. So, you know, most probably it was a city that had a lot of idolatry. And, you know, what was Paul always running afoul of? He was running afoul of the Jews in the synagogue, and he was running afoul of the idol makers. Alexander the coppersmith did me much mischief. Right? The idol makers don't like Paul, because Paul doesn't say, let's just set Jesus along with all these other gods that you're already manufacturing, and you can manufacture little statues of Jesus, and people can add him to their collection of spiritual action figures. No, Jesus claims exclusivity. He's not going to be one of the pantheon. That's why the Romans despised Christianity. They were perfectly content as long as a religion was willing to be one of the pantheon of religions. The Romans loved syncretism. They loved pluralism because it allowed them to govern people and kind of keep them a little bit happy with their contentment with their belief system. Christianity doesn't allow people to stay content with their belief system. Right? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. So idol makers hated this Christianity business. It was bad for business. Because who can make a living with only one action figure? And you can't make that action figure. Because it's contrary to Christianity. So they poisoned the minds even of the Gentiles against Paul and Barnabas in this city of images, a city that is characterized as divided, which is a good reminder. Remember, the point here is the shared gospel is always effective. But what is its effect? Its effect, as Paul says later on, is to be the savor of life to those who are being saved and the smell of death to those who are perishing. You see, it has not only a quickening effect, but it has a hardening effect as well. It divides. It provokes this division. There's no neutral response to the gospel. Whoever is not with me is against me, the Lord said. It's important to remember that so that we don't become overwhelmed and discouraged when there's opposition to the gospel. And the final thing I would share with you, there's a lot to be said about this passage. The final thing, though, I would share with you today is that the gospel will spread. The word of God is not chained. Remember when Paul says that? I am in chains, but the word of God is not chained. The gospel will spread, even through these means. Division is promoted by the Jews. They poison the mind of the Gentiles, probably by the trade guilds. But that's not enough. Their first goal is to marginalize Christianity. You see that in our culture today? The marginalization of Christianity is just one way of thinking about things and really not a very good way because it breeds all kind of hate and discontent. I mean, that's the cultural narrative today. Marginalizing Christianity, turning people's minds, poisoning the minds of culture against Christianity. That's a step, but it won't be effective. And so then they resort to overt attempts to murder them. Through the legal channels. They get the state involved. They get everybody involved, every different group involved to try to stone Paul and Barnabas. But in God's providence, what is uttered in the inner room is declared from the rooftop. The apostles always seem to learn of these plots. Like the prophet Elisha, remember in 2 Kings chapter 6 when the king of Syria was at war with the king of Israel, and every time that his armies were going to go and camp at a certain place, God would tell the prophet Elisha, and he would send word to the king and say, don't go down to that place because they're waiting for you. And the king of Syria is like, I must have a spy in my midst. And one of them says, no, it's that prophet. It's that man of God who knows even what you say in your bedroom. It's pretty frightening. That's serious surveillance there. The apostles learn of the plot. And they don't go as suicide apostles and say, we willingly yield our lives that you might make an example of us. What do? They flee. They're not running away. They're living to preach another day. There's a time when we will perhaps be forced to be put to death for our faith. But we are not to sell ourselves cheaply because there's a greater priority at stake. The apostles calculate their actions based on the effectiveness of the ministry of the word. They don't shrink from death when it is unavoidable, but they do not sell their lives cheaply. And what's the consequence? They go to Lystra and Derbe, and they hide in a hole until it blows over. Is that what it says? No. As soon as they get there, they continue to preach the gospel. Continue to preach the gospel. The gospel will spread. God has lots of ways of forcing us sometimes out of our comfort zone. Sometimes that's persecution. Sometimes that's a move in our lives. Let us not grumble against it. Let us acknowledge that God places us in a new place because the gospel will spread. The word of God is not chained. This is social media that matters. This is social media that we not only can get behind, but must get behind and are called and commissioned to use and to put forward. May God help us to share. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, which is not chained, not bound, for the victory that you will have over unbelief in the world. We understand that you are the God who works through means that are beyond our understanding, really, to process. But you have called us to raise the sails that the Holy Spirit might blow us and direct us, that we might not resist the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we might not ignore the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray, Father, that we would be willing and eager to utilize the social media of the gospel, that we would have a love for those who are unlovely in our lives, who are indeed enemies of ours and of the gospel. And Father, that we would be faithful to love them dearly, that we would pray earnestly for them. Father, give us faithful hearts. I pray that you would prepare us for this ministry that you have called us to. Father, we are thankful for the way in which you have worked in our lives, for all that you have redeemed us from. For we know that we were enslaved to an empty way of life handed down to us by our forefathers, and especially our forefather Adam, subject to futility and sin. But you rescued us. You transferred us from the dominion, the rule of darkness, and placed us in the kingdom of the beloved Son. And by the cross, you made a public spectacle of powers and principalities. So we thank you, Father, for these truths. We pray, Father, that we would be so filled with the joy of the resurrection, that we would be like those who fled from the tomb, who, though they were anxious, were also filled with joy. And that we would be like these disciples, who, though they were persecuted, though they had struggles in their life, though they were resisted and rejected, they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we know that you have given us your good Holy Spirit by saving us and regenerating us. We pray that you would enable us to raise the sails, to be filled fully with the power of that Spirit, that we might speak boldly for your name. Father, we lift up the many that have been mentioned, whose names have been lifted up before you. We pray especially for Junior. We pray, first of all, in thanksgiving for all that you've done for him this week, for your sustaining mercies upon his life, for the fact that you have given him strength, you have allowed him to have the trach removed and to be able to eat and to walk. And Father, that there is on the horizon a time of transfer to the next level of care. We are so thankful for that. And we pray that you would watch over and guard him on the trip this week. Father, I thank you for your sustaining mercies for Linda and for Mary Lynn and for their family as they have been traveling back and forth to Little Rock to oversee him and care for him and encourage him. Father, we pray for others in our congregation that are sick. We lift up Miriam to you today and Aunt Lila. We lift up Betty Brown. We pray that your hand would be upon them, that you would strengthen them. We lift up to you Miss Morris. We just pray that you would give her encouragement, that you would strengthen her. We pray also for Dot, that you would be with her and bless her. And we pray for Mr. Hofstetter, that you would be with him there at Dardanelle Nursing Home. Father, we pray for the many circumstances that have not been spoken today but are heavy on our hearts, that you, who are the lifter of our heads, would lift those burdens. You carry our burdens. You carry our griefs and our sorrows. And so, Father, I pray that we would not continue to try to take them back, to hold on to them, but that we would give those things over to you, our faithful Savior and God. And we thank you for all these things, and we pray them in the name of our Savior who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.